Hi, I'm Eric Dahma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's fun to be with you here in the walleye-laden studio.
Well, talking about the scriptures. Maybe this summer I'll get another walleye.
That's right.
These are mostly from when I was much younger.
Yeah, they're fine-looking fish, too. They're really dandies to just let the listener know. Now, the last time you and I were together, we were studying in Galatians 3, and we had covered verse 26.
Yes.
We were talked about being sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and there was a lot of issues that we got into there, but we wanted to get into verse 27, where Paul continued. He says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, let me just, for the segue, just wet the whistle a little bit for the listener again to remind them. Verse 26, you had mentioned last time that Thomas Schreiner was indicating that the best reading was that we were sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, or we were in Christ Jesus through faith.
Right.
And we were talking about this dative of sphere.
Right.
And this idea of being in the sphere of Christ. And we talked about how important it was to be associated with him. And that's a really nice segue into baptism, isn't it?
Well, and that, yes, absolutely it is. And then the whole context is going to be like this.
Yeah.
I don't know if we'll get to verse 28, but if we do, if we don't this week, we will next. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So we have 26, 27, 28, all talking about the same thing.
Yeah.
We are all one in Christ.
Wow.
Those who are regenerate.
Wow.
Last week we went into Romans 8 to talk about that. We talked about the golden chain.
Yeah.
The outcome for all Christians is glorification.
Yes.
We rebuke pietism that claims there's some higher order Christian. And, of course, the ones claiming that all have that status.
Right.
And the rest of us have to learn from them so that we hopefully achieve that status.
Right, right. They end up being lawgivers, don't they?
Well, they dangle this thing out there. And you never quite get there because pietism requires some non-pious to support it.
Sure.
You know, like if you're Simon Stylites up on that pole, somebody's got to go work and bring food. And
right.
You would die on the pole if other people didn't take care of you.
What did your professor say? He wasn't the pious one.
This was one of my teachers. He says, "I have a problem with someone's holiness that requires other people's unholiness to make it work." And he said the holy one wasn't this. No, this was from church history, this pole sitter.
Yeah.
No, it wasn't him sitting up there. It's the people that brought food to that guy and had to walk through piles of his excrement.
Wow.
To get food up to him. They're pious.
Right. What a powerful indictment.
Yeah. It's just the opposite of what you think.
That's right. That's right.
And so the ones that say, "Well, you are just an ordinary Christian, so you go to your job, you get your paycheck, you're just kind of ordinary, but you take some of that money and give it to me, the pious one, and then you can feel a little less worse about yourself."
Sure. Yeah, what a system.
I've seen that literally happen that way, you know, with my own two eyes.
Wow.
And it eventually starts ringing hollow.
Yeah.
See, what is this? Why do people treat others so badly?
Yeah, yeah.
It won't give them any status in the body of Christ. They're just there to serve the ones who think they're better.
Yeah, right, right.
And after a while, you have to just get rid of that altogether and come to what it says right here in Galatians, that we're all in one in Christ.
Wow.
Christians.
Yes.
This isn't just universally true of everybody walking the earth.
That's right, that's right.
But those who believe in Christ, for you, all of you, Galatians 3:27, all of you who were baptized into Christ, and I'm using the Holman Christian Standard Bible, have clothed yourself with Christ.
Now, Bob, you had done some good research there with Timothy George, and he had found some writings and some evidence from some of the mystery religions that would have been in Asia Minor, where you had people that belonged to these false gods that would have gone into these religious baptismal rites where they actually had baptismal clothing, didn't they?
Yeah, and so let's talk about that, because this epistle of Galatians is written to Asia Minor.
Yeah.
Christians in Asia Minor, and they would have been fully aware of the mystery cults, and there were a lot of them. The secret initiations and things that you could gain. It wasn't always just licentious living. Many times they were very ascetic.
Yeah.
You know, like it talks about in Colossians, severe treatment of the body. And they had to go through rituals of purification and what have you.
Right.
And so here I'm going to quote from Timothy George. He had some great material, by the way, in his commentary on Galatians from the New American Commentary series.
Yeah.
So I'm quoting him here, kind of a paragraph. Timothy George says this, quote, "A new convert being initiated into the cult of a particular deity, Isis or Mithras, for example, would undergo a ritual ablution, usually through immersion, during which the person was born again." See, the atheists, yeah, they look this stuff up and claim that Christians don't have anything unique.
Sure.
Okay. Back to my quote. "And join in mystical union with the god or goddess in question."
Wow.
"The sacraments of the mystery religions work like magic to assure the devotee of immortality." Over time, a similar type of sacramental realism was attributed to Christian ordinances. So some of, this is me now.
Yeah.
Some of our false baptismal teachings mimic the Greek pagan religions.
That's right. Like Roman Catholicism.
Exactly. Rather than finding our doctrine of baptism from Scripture, we mimic what pagans had in their world and bring it over to the church, and it just brings disrepute to the gospel.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, now back to the quote. "This tendency," says George, "is evident, for example, in Ignatius of Antioch's famous description of the Lord's Supper as the medicine of immortality," quote unquote.
Wow.
"So, and Augustine's consignment of all unbaptized babies dying in infancy to the region of limbo." Unquote. Now I'm quoting, that was from Timothy George.
Yeah.
So we bring these ideas in. And let me just say this much. Church history, going way back to right after the death of the apostles,
yeah,
is replete with unbiblical doctrines of baptism. In fact, they went astray almost immediately on this point.
Right.
And were of the opinion that if you were baptized and then sinned afterwards, you were lost and heading to hell.
That's right.
Okay? And so you can't trust church history to give you a valid doctrine of water baptism.
That's right. That's right. It has to be exegetically based.
You have to go to Scripture alone.
Yeah.
And that's just what we won't do.
Right. Exactly.
On this point, I mentioned this Sunday in a sermon about tradition being like a steamroller that squishes everything in its path.
Right.
That's and if somebody says, "Whoa, wait, that's not biblical," you're rolled over and tradition rolls on. Church tradition, church creeds.
Right.
Whatever you might read in the back of the hymnal keeps going on. Well, do we or do we not believe in sola scriptura?
That's right.
Is that the formal principle of the Reformation? Is that a biblical idea? And I believe it is.
Right.
Well, then we can't talk about this because we have our tradition.
Yeah, Bob, it has to be taken from the Scriptures. It can't be based on church tradition. And what's interesting is when we look at baptism and the way it's used in the New Testament, the idea of identity is very, very important. And the reason why it is like, for instance, a lot of times people wonder, well, why is it that Jesus was baptized? And one of the reasons he's baptized is because he has to identify with the people he represents. He's the new Adam. He's going to be their new representative, the new Israel in a sense as well. And so the people of God go through baptism. We have Peter talking about this in 1 Peter 3, where Noah and his family are baptized. So if you can imagine, the whole world is deluged with water, and they're brought out of the calamity into a new world. Well, in a real sense, the Israelites do the same thing. The nation of Israel goes through the calamity of the Exodus. They're under great peril and threat by the Egyptians, but they come through the water of the Red Sea, and God takes them into the new world. They're going towards the promised land.
Amen.
So now Jesus identifies with the people of God by being baptized, because now he's with them. And this idea of him being with us means he's taking us to this promised land. And because we're with him, we are going to be secure.
So we're baptized into Christ.
Amen. We're with him. Isn't that beautiful? So no longer are we alone. No longer are we trusting in anything else. We're with him.
Yeah, and then take that clothing analogy that I quoted through George from the Mithras.
That's right, identity.
Isis mystery. It's found in Colossians, put on, put off.
Isn't that beautiful?
Put on the new self.
Yes.
And so you're renewed to be like Christ. So the point is being Christ-like.
Amen.
And baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ.
Yes.
Walking in the Spirit. That is true for Christians. And it's so hard to find this.
That's right.
Because it's clear enough in the Scripture, I believe. Now, some people say it's not clear. And the unclarity gives them ways to shoehorn in their ideas.
Yeah.
Well, what's this idea that if an unbaptized baby dies, they go off into limbo?
Yeah,
well, we conjecture. We had an interesting conversation at a church. Diane and I went to lunch with some people.
Yeah.
And I like to do that.
Right.
And so we were talking, and we just have questions that the Bible doesn't answer.
Right.
And we have to be satisfied that it doesn't.
Yeah, that's right.
But what happens to a baby that dies? Well, we just look at all the answers that have been created.
That's right.
Out of thin air.
Yeah, yeah.
Not really from Scripture.
That's right, that's right.
And I remember, we were talking about this Sunday after church.
Yeah.
When I was in seminary class, this came up, and there's a lot of things, and we were studying theology.
Yeah.
So we started talking about the age of accountability, and some said it was 7, some said it was 12.
And where are they driving that from? Yeah.
And so finally, here's 30 students, and of course, I'm always the contrarian. I said, well, where exactly does the Scripture say that people are saved by lack of accountability? And see, they hadn't really thought of it that way.
Right.
And I got some people kind of upset. I said, well, doesn't it say in Romans that we're all accountable?
Right.
Are we in Adam?
That's right, born sinners.
And by being in Adam, are we accountable or not accountable?
Yeah.
Did the years change that?
That's right.
In other words, it's worse to actually stay alive, because eventually you become accountable and now you're going to hell?
That's right, right.
Well, why not lay aside all these conjectures and just teach the Scripture?
That's right, what the Scriptures say.
Well, then somebody said in this class I was in, well, what about the baby? I said, well, babies can't read Scripture, so they can't ask, can they?
That's right, it was written
to
adults.
Well, what about the person over in Borneo? And
yeah.
Well, the whole world's accountable to God, that we know.
That's right, yeah.
And the only escape is through the blood atonement, not lack of accountability.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, do you have anything to say about that, Eric?
Yeah, you know, Bob, that's so true. You know, you often hear people say, well, what about the poor Aborigine in Africa or the person in Borneo, or as you just mentioned? And the presupposition behind the question is that they're innocent, whereas Romans 1 makes it very clear that all are without excuse. And the reason why all are without excuse is, number one, because we're born in trespasses because of Adam's sin, Romans 5, 12 through 19. But number two, even the light that God has given us through the created order, in Romans 1:20, we see that what may be known about God was made evident to us through the creation, so that all are without excuse. And so there is no innocent person. And like you're rightly pointing out, Bob, age has nothing to do with it. They're born in our trespasses.
Yeah, you don't all of a sudden become not innocent.
That's right. That's right.
There's because you reached a certain age.
That's exactly
right. Well, it's amazing how many people teach that. It's not in the scripture.
That's right.
Now, if people are saying, well, aren't you just being cruel? Are you saying all, well, I had a baby's going to, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we don't know what we haven't been told, but we know all are accountable.
Amen.
And people that are saved by God's mercy and grace, not by lack of accountability.
That's right. Exactly right.
And so if it indeed is true, as many teach,
that's right,
all babies that die are saved, it's because of God's mercy and grace, not a lack of accountability.
Well said, Bob. Do you remember you and I had confronted a provost at a certain seminary? And,
yeah, I remember
the,
that.
I was really upset about the lack of systematic theology that was not being taught. And
Was he denying that Adam's sin was imputed?
That's right. And what's interesting is, if you remember, the provost's question to me was, well, how are infants saved? And so right away he appealed not to something we can know through revelation, but he appealed exactly to an emotional, something that people end up speculating beyond revelation that we can't know. Now, you know what's interesting to me, Bob, in this verse, when it talks about all of you are baptized into Christ,
mm-hmm.
one of the agents that's often depicted as doing this baptism is the Spirit. And what's interesting is we're, in a sense, believers under the mutual care of both the Spirit and Christ. In fact, in different parts of Scripture, they're both called parakletos. And I was just going to reference one of the passages that refers to this out of 1 Corinthians 12.
Please do that.
13. This is, of course, is Paul talking about being in the body of Christ, which is, of course, the church. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now notice the ins there. We're in the Spirit, and we're baptized into one body, which is, of course, the body of Christ. And so you have this idea of sphere then continuing on throughout the New Testament. So we have John the Baptist in Matthew 3. He says to those that were hearing him, he said, "Look, I baptize you with water, but there's one who is coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit with fire."
Amen.
And of course, fire was the image of purification. But the idea was that this Messiah, when he came on the scene, he was going to deposit the people of God in the sphere of the Spirit that God had promised that he would pour forth in passages like Joel chapter 2. And the life of the believer in the new covenant would be characterized by being in the Spirit, as opposed to in the Old Testament, where the Spirit, yes, would come upon certain people and individuals for various reasons, for efficacy in their ministries and things that God wanted them to do. But it would be non-normative for the Spirit to come upon all of them. And now the life that is characterizes, I should say, the Christian, is one in which we all live in the sphere of the Spirit. We're gifted by the Spirit. And that doesn't mean we're going around speaking tongues. There's a lot of...
And this began really at Pentecost, didn't it?
Exactly. Well said. And then...
Wasn't there an issue about Moses and some guys thought he should rebuke some people the Spirit had come upon?
Oh, right. Yeah, back in the book of Numbers, we have this issue where we have Moses is, of course, the lawgiver to Israel. He's their mediator.
Mm-hmm.
But then we have the 70 other elders that end up prophesying. And then you even had other people within the camp prophesying. And you have somebody ends up being very upset about that in the camp of Israel, saying, "Rebuke them, Lord." I think it was, or "Rebuke them, Moses." And I think it was Joshua. It was Joshua rebukes him, saying, "Hey, we want to be zealous for your name. We don't want all these people to be speaking for God." And Moses says, "Well, I wish that all of God's people would, in fact, prophesy."
Amen. And isn't that what 1 Corinthians 14 is saying?
Yes, exactly.
Isn't that what started in Acts chapter 2?
Yes, that's right.
Poured out of the Spirit on all flesh and not just certain ones.
Amen. That's so beautiful.
And
that's
so
exactly right.
This is wonderful.
It is.
And there's no reason to rob anyone of this glorious truth, because it's for all Christians.
Yes, yes.
And for all of you, just like there was an all in verse 26.
Yeah.
There's an all here in verse 27. Into Christ, and then it says, "Clothed yourself with Christ." Now, I have another quote from George, who has this interesting material out of the the ancient Near East and what they did and what they said and practiced.
Yeah.
This is page 279, by the way, of his commentary.
Okay.
On Galatians, New American Commentary. Quote, after being baptized in the name of the respected deity, the neophyte would then put on the distinctive garb of the god, thus identifying himself publicly with the god's persona.
Wow.
So you knew who was serving the god. Wow. It was like a secret thing in their cult. Now you get the garb.
Sure, sure.
Okay, so into that world, especially in Asia Minor here, Paul is saying, you've clothed yourself with Christ.
Oh, that is beautiful.
You don't have to worry about all these people claiming they have some secret that they've found. You're in Christ and you're all in Christ.
Wow.
And it isn't some literal clothing that only Christians get to wear.
Yes.
It's being in Christ as a believer and received into all of these blessings. Now, I have this slide that I show from a PowerPoint where I line up the blessings and the cursings out of Galatians.
Yeah, and you've added some more. Since
Sunday, there were two more I found as we went more. Now I'm into chapter 5 and verse 1 in the sermon. And it's overwhelming, the blessings that we have in Christ.
Wow.
And if we go back to law-keeping, thinking we'll find higher status, what we're doing is giving up, in an apostate way, what we had in Christ.
Amen.
And going back to the curse.
That's right, that's right. Yeah, we're in Christ and we want to go back to the other camp. It's just like the Israelites on the way to the Promised Land want to go back to Egypt. It'd be like Noah and his family, after the deluge, wanting to go back to the old world. That's, by the way, with that, Bob, that's why baptism is done once. You and I rightly call it a means of grace, but you and I have stated, look, it's done once because the image is there's no going back. We're with him.
And look how many times when baptism does come up or it's addressed by Paul in particularly, does he remind us of something? Now here he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So one of the things that means of grace do is give us a point of remembrance.
Wow.
Just as in the Passover, they remember that they came through the sea.
Yes.
And they remember that God saved them from the Egyptian slavery.
Yeah.
We remember that we were baptized, and in our mind are to think of the fact that we're clothed with Christ.
Amen.
And that he was baptized.
Wow.
And that we are in Christ, and that we have new status in Christ, and we're no longer in slavery.
Wow.
We're new creatures.
Yeah, I think, Bob, as you said, slavery there, it brings up again the Exodus motif. We're no longer the Israelites in Egyptian slavery. It's beautiful. What a beautiful way of putting it.
Exactly. And so if you go to Colossians, where some people try to find baptism as a replacement for circumcision.
Right.
Let me do a little theology here.
Yeah, let's do that.
Okay, and actually it was pointed out by Timothy George, and I agree with him. Some people, because of their addiction to church history, now that's just me saying that, but they can't think beyond whatever their denominational categories are.
Right.
So they claim that baptism is a replacement for circumcision.
Right.
Okay. Now, George makes an interesting point, and I have to agree with him. Think about this. I don't think this is going beyond Scripture.
Yeah.
Earlier in Galatians, wasn't there an issue about Titus needing to be circumcised?
Right.
Isn't that correct?
That's right.
And what did Paul do?
He wouldn't allow it, right?
He absolutely would not allow it. And one of the things we'll see as we go forward in Galatians, that the false teachers were demanding circumcision.
Right, right.
And that if you weren't circumcised, you couldn't possibly be pleasing to God.
Right.
Yes. Now let's just suppose that our Reformed friends who teach that baptism replaces circumcision.
Yeah.
And it should be applied to infants. Let's just suppose they're right. No, this is an RAA argument.
Yeah, exactly.
Reductio ad absurdum.
There you go, yeah.
Well, now you have the fact that if they're baptized, they're already circumcised.
Right.
So if you want to settle the issue, that's all you need to say. Baptism replaces circumcision. Therefore, you people that want to teach we need to be circumcised are obviously wrong.
Right, right.
There's your...
Great.
There's your whatever. I'm thinking of a phrase, probably a foreign one, but that's it. The coup de grace, is that right?
Yeah, exactly.
That's right. It.
Yeah.
I just want an argument.
Right, yep.
But baptism doesn't say replaces that, does he? Circumcision. You've been baptized. You don't need to go be circumcised.
That's a great point.
That would be the end of the argument, but he doesn't do that because it's flat out not true.
Right, right. Great point.
And so I gleaned this from Timothy George's commentary.
Yes.
There is no mention of circumcision here as if baptism replaced circumcision.
Yes.
This is important since the issue arose with Titus. And it was under discussion. So throughout Galatians, here we talk about baptism. Elsewhere we talk about circumcision.
Yeah.
And Paul, if this were the case, could have saved a lot of ink by just saying baptism replaces circumcision. Baptize your babies. The issue's done.
Exactly. Well said. You know, Bob, I know one place where the Reformed theologians will often point towards circumcision and baptism, but it doesn't follow. And I want to
say Colossians. Yeah,
exactly.
Go ahead and deal with that.
Yeah, let's deal with that real quick, just so the listener they'll hear the Reformed bring this up. So this is in Colossians chapter 2, and remember Paul had just extolled how we have everything in Christ, and in Christ we have everything we need. He has all rule and authority. Well, in Colossians 2:11 it says, "In Him," that's in Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment, but here's where they get baptism in the link. Verse 12, it goes on to say, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." So the Reformed theologian says, here's a clear link between circumcision and baptism. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, first of all, in Colossians 2:11, you have a circumcision that's without hands.
And so, circumcision of the heart is regeneration.
Amen. Exactly, yeah. Right. And we know as early as Deuteronomy 30, even in the Pentateuch itself, we had this great promise that one day God would give a new heart to the people of God. And this is the circumcision without hands that's being referred to. Now, it's very interesting when you study the phrase without hands or made with hands, the idea of hands is the idea of men. Men do this, and therefore it's inherently sinful or inadequate.
Yes.
And so the very phrase itself shows the inadequacy, not that it was sinful, but it was inadequate, the mere circumcision by hands that was part of the old covenant. Mm-hmm. And so when it's now, he says, look, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He, this is Paul, could not be any clearer that it wasn't physical circumcision commanded, you know, given to Abraham in Genesis 17. And he couldn't really be any clearer that this was something that God alone did. It was by the Spirit.
Amen.
Well, then when he goes on to say it was by putting off the body of the flesh, that very same phrase is used earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, I believe. Yeah, it says he is now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Well, anyway,
Amen.
The same phrase
Amen.
Is used for the death of Christ. So here, instead of seeing this as a link between circumcision and baptism, notice it goes on to talk about the circumcision of Christ. Well, the circumcision of Christ is literally the cutting off of Christ by which you and I have our salvation. It's really a kind of a fancy way of saying that he died for us.
Yeah.
Now, I think more evidence that the circumcision of Christ in this passage isn't merely the circumcision that he effected in our lives, but it's the literal cutting off of Jesus himself from the land of the living, is that just as in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, you have a death, burial, resurrection
Amen.
Formula.
Amen.
Here you have the same thing in that you have the circumcision of Christ. He says, then you were buried with him. Here's the burial with him in baptism. And you were what? Raised with him. Here's the resurrection through faith in the powerful working of God. And so what Paul here is extolling is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection.
Wow.
So there is no link.
And he's also there. Now, we're talking about Galatians 3:27.
Yeah, right.
We have a point to remember.
Amen.
Just like the Israelites did.
Yes.
Which was the Exodus. For us, it was baptism.
Yes.
We remember it.
Wow.
And we remember the promise of God.
Amen.
And we know that we're all one in Christ. We know that he's coming again, and we're identified with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Wow.
Colossians there, Paul, when he's correcting the error in Colossae,
yeah,
is reminding them about baptism.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right.
And how do you read that and come up with this idea that if you baptize infants, they somehow enter this halfway covenant, and
right,
you get all this layers of theological speculation added onto it.
That's right. You know what's interesting to me?
I think it's a failure of faith. That's my opinion.
It is, and it's an exegetical failure here on every way. There's no way to get a link between circumcision, physical circumcision, and baptism, that passage. But the other item I want the listener to think about very seriously, what circumcision represented to Abraham in what baptism represents to us. Here you have Abraham, who's going to be the father of a theocracy. You have a theocracy that comes from him. And so if you were part of Israel, you were part of the theocracy, whether you were a believer in Christ or not. Because from this theocracy, from Israel itself, comes the Messiah. So what's very interesting is when we look at Genesis 15, of course, you have the promise given to Abraham that's believed mm-hmm. by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have the cutting of the covenant,
mm-hmm.
that we have what's called the Abrahamic covenant. Well, then what's interesting is when you get to Genesis 17, you have the sign of the covenant. And the sign's imagery is primarily to show that through the procreation of man, which comes through the male genitalia, for lack of better, that is circumcised or cut to foreshadow that the seed promise is going to come from Abraham. And so the cutting of the male is designed to show us that one day the seed comes from the male.
Yeah, is Christ.
Which is Christ. So now he comes.
Christ is the seed.
He's the seed, amen.
Yeah, now, that's the whole point. And we're in Christ by faith.
Exactly.
And we're part of the being heirs.
Amen.
And sonship. Now he is the son ontologically by
his divine being. Yes, well said, yeah.
But we're sons by in a derivative sense.
That's right.
And that issue comes up a lot in Galatians.
Amen. So the issue with circumcision was, what did it symbolize to the Israelites? Well, it symbolized being part of the theocracy. But what does baptism symbolize? Its identity specifically with Christ and the people of God. In other words, you could be circumcised and be apart from the covenant. If you remember, we even had people who were not Israelites. If they were going to be part of the covenant community, they were going to have to be circumcised.
Right.
But that command is never given to Christians that say, look, if there's some unbeliever in your household, you should baptize them. Because baptism merely represents identity with Christ, in which
right.
is salvation.
Right, and it follows for those who believe the gospel.
Yes, amen.
Okay, and thus by faith they're regenerate.
That's right.
And they're part of the people of God. Baptism has a lot that it says, but going forward in life, it's a point where you remember.
That's right. That's beautiful.
Just like the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
Is remembering the Lord's death till he comes. So means of grace have to do with remembering.
Amen.
And even the teaching of the Word of God is always reminding us that you're all one in Christ, which we'll get to next week in Galatians 3:28. But here it says, just to reiterate, as you get... Eric, get ready to read our Philippians 1:27. I love that.
Yes, yes.
But it says again, for all of you who were baptized into Christ. Now, this is going to imply the whole church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Paul assumes that.
That's right.
It's the same all that was in verse 26.
Wow.
Have clothed yourself with Christ. He's reminding them. They may think, well, no, it's not enough. I need to go back and be circumcised and keep the law of Moses.
Right.
But then you're, in a sense, blaspheming Christ by saying what he did wasn't enough.
Wow, yes.
It's apostasy.
Yes, you know, Bob, you're currently teaching through the means of grace. And I just want to alert the listener to that. You can get that at gospelofgracefellowship.org.
Mm-hmm.
And you're teaching through that. And one of the interesting things that you and I have mentioned many times when we're teaching the means of grace is in Acts 2:42, when you have the four different means, you have the Lord's Supper, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and prayer.
And before that, was they were baptized.
Yeah, exactly. What's so beautiful is the early church devoted themselves to those four elements. But the reason why it doesn't say we're devoted or the early church devoted themselves to baptism is because it's done once.
It's done once, but God used that to remind them. Paul reminds them in Colossians.
That's right.
He didn't remind them that when they were infants, they'd been circumcised.
Exactly.
Okay. Yes. He reminds them that they were baptized. He reminds them in Galatians.
Right.
It serves as a point of theological instruction.
Amen.
You've clothed yourself with Christ. You don't need the garment of the deity of the mystery cult. You have Christ.
That's right.
And then similarly in Colossians 3, he says, put on.
Amen.
And what do you put on is virtues that would be indicative of Christ.
Exactly. Just as Noah doesn't go through the waters again of the flood, just as Israel no longer goes through the waters of the Red Sea, you and I don't go through the waters again because we're with Christ.
Yeah, I love that analogy because once they get through the Red Sea, it closes in on the Egyptian army.
Yeah.
But it has a dual purpose, not only to judge the Egyptians, but to keep the Israelites from going back through.
Great
if
point.
If it was still open and dry, they'd say, oh, no, man, you know, right back.
Right.
You can't go back. You just buried the old man.
That's right. Amen. No going back. Wow.
Yeah, there's no going back.
Wow. What a beautiful way to end. Well, I suppose we're out of time here, I guess, for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind you here that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Again, Bob, it was a pleasure discussing these great doctrines.
Yes, and it always is, and I love this. I love just digging into Scripture.
Amen.
And we do so, I know we disagree with different people and different ideas, but that's part of going through Scripture.
That's right, that's
right. You know, we want to be able to understand what this passage says and means, and then let that inform our bigger theological idea.
Amen, well said. Bob and I both want to remind you all to strive together again for the faith of the gospel. Amen.
Amen.